earlier this week was a date on the Hebrew calendar called Tisha B'Av, which means the ninth day of the month of Av. Traditionally been the time when the Jewish community observes the destruction of both the first and second temples. But not many people know that there is another holiday that began last night, and it's called Tu B'Av, which means the 15th of the month of Av. And it is a rather popular event in Israel. And basically what it does is it serves as the Jewish equivalent of Valentine's Day. According to tradition, young Jewish women wearing white clothing would dance in vineyards in the light of the full moon in order to attract men. Okay? How is the Hebrew calendar derived? The first day of the month is on the new moon. So when you get to like the 14th or the 15th, because a lunar cycle is like 29 days. So when you get to either the 14th or 15th, it's going to be the full moon. This took place during the Second Temple period. But then what happened? Temple's destroyed. Jewish people are dispersed out of the land of Israel. And so the custom was lost. But then that practice was revived in the 1920s in Israel, and this is before Israel was a nation. It was done by the early pioneers who were settling there, the Zionist pioneers, before Israel had statehood, and they're back in the land. They were familiar with this custom, and so this is one of the things that the young women would do on the 15th of Av, and it is a practice that is continued on in Israel today, but it's also taken on a modern character. It has become a preferred date for people to get engaged or to get married. It has also become especially appealing to non-observant Jews who can celebrate a holiday without a religious nature. People, what do? They give flowers, they give chocolates, like Valentine's Day. But now, here's where the connection is to the United States. They started doing, in Israel, events that are attractive to young people. They're calling it the Jewish Day of Love. So it's really catching on, especially in the East Coast, and it's coming this way. So stay tuned. It'll be here next year, and you may get an invitation. But you can see why it would be so popular, because there's no food restrictions. There's no long, drawn-out services in a synagogue. You're not going to please your parents or your grandparents. It's all about love and joy and partying. So that's what's taking place. Then if we start looking at the Bible, we notice that there is no commandment for commemorating this holiday. Where is it found? I got to do a quick review for you here. Talmud 101. In the Second Temple period, there was what was called the tradition of the elders. Another way of phrasing it would be an oral tradition. The tradition of the elders is mentioned, by the way, in Matthew 15:2. So you can see how the Pharisees came and accused Yeshua's disciples of not following the tradition of the elders. And it was because they were practices that were only passed down in an oral manner, not written down in Scripture. But it was considered to have the same amount of weight as the written word. So you had the Torah, and then you had the oral law. So that was the way that it was passed down from generation to generation in an oral manner until you get to the 3rd century. And that oral law was redacted, which means written down after the fact, in what then became known as the Mishnah. And that became the first part of the Talmud. Then time goes by, you've got more and more rabbis coming on the scene with an opinion, right? And so they start making their comments on the Mishnah. And then they start recording those comments. And then that's called Gemara, and that's also included in the Talmud. So in each section of the Talmud, there'll be Mishnah, and then there'll be Gemara right on it. And then it'll move on to another section of Mishnah, and then Gemara, until it goes through all the subject matter that's in the Talmud. And in essence, what it becomes is commentary on commentary on the Torah. Got that? Now, that's what we're dealing with here. Now, something that I've said many times here, the Talmud does not reflect true biblical values, and thus is not authoritative for believers such as us. It has no authority. It is not binding on believers. But it does help you to understand what was done and what is done today in Rabbinic Judaism. So it has a sort of a historical benefit, similar to what you would get out of reading the Apocrypha. Right? Now, with that background, the first reference to Tu B'Av, this holiday that I've been talking about here, is in the Mishnah. So what does that tell you? It was part of the oral tradition of what was going on in Second Temple times. So we can probably assume that it is a highly accurate record of what was taking place. And here's what it states. It says, before the temple was destroyed, the young women of Jerusalem went into vineyards on the 15th of Av and called out to young men. So that informs us that it was a practice. Then, when you get into the Gemara, you have this additional commentary. And so, what happens when 200-300 years pass? And a lot of opinions start to build up in there. It becomes a free-for-all. So there can be all kinds of speculation and fanciful conclusions. And so I'm going to read to you now what the Gemara says about the subject. It says, the beautiful among them called out, set your eyes on beauty, for the quality most to be prized in a woman is beauty. Those who came from noble families called out, look for a good family, for a woman has been created to bring up a family. And the ugly ones among them called out, you can do what you want, just adorn us with jewels of gold. So that tells us what they did, but there is no explanation, as I said, in the Mishnah for the reason of doing it and why they did it on the 15th. Again, you have to go to the Gemara to find out what the reason was. So again, this is many centuries after the fact. And they cite several reasons, because there's several rabbis that are involved. But the one that carries the most weight is in regard to the biblical story recorded in the book of Judges. So, you got to back up a little bit into the Torah to understand the context, and that is in the book of Numbers, chapter 36. And there it was established that women were allowed to marry anyone they wished if they were part of Israel, as long as it was within their particular tribe, the tribe of their father. And so that would do what was very important within that culture, and that is to preserve the land inheritance that was set aside for each of the 12 tribes. So as part of the Torah, it was the law of the land. But many centuries later, when the time of the judges came, the nation became characterized by lawlessness. And so the last three chapters of the book of Judges describe how a highly sinful incident led to civil war between all of Israel and the one tribe of Benjamin. And in the end, nearly the entire tribe of Benjamin was annihilated. All of the women and children were slaughtered, and only 600 men survived the battle. So we're talking literally tens and tens of thousands of people who were slaughtered in this civil war, just like we had in our own country here 150 years ago. And so then, as Judges 21 begins, the leaders of Israel realize that in their wrath against Benjamin because of the rebelliousness of what took place, because it wasn't just the gross sinful act of a select few. The entire tribe rallied around those sinners and said, we are aligned with them. And so you can imagine that the nation was very angry about this. And it took it to the point of almost complete annihilation. But then they realized, at that point in time, the tribe had no means of regenerating itself. There were no women left. There were no young women who could bear children. So, in keeping with the commandment of the Torah that I mentioned, and then abiding by an oath that was sworn by the men of Israel that said that we will not allow any of the tribe of Benjamin to have our own women for brides, so that you piled on that oath on top of the Torah, now you've got a double binding impossibility. In those days, if you swore an oath, it would not be broken. So this creates a real problem. It's impossible, based on those circumstances, for that tribe to survive. So they devised a plan to get around those limitations. First, they noticed that one of the cities in the half-tribe of Manasseh, the city was called Yavesh Gilead, had not sent warriors to participate in the civil war against Benjamin. So everybody else sent warriors to contribute, and they just said, "Nah, we're going to sit this one out." Now, mind you, this is a nation that is bent on blood at this point in time. They're not going to be easily satisfied, and they found their scapegoat. So their solution was to go and to slaughter everyone in that town who was not a virgin female. So all of the mothers, the grandmothers, all the male children, they were all slaughtered. The only ones that they left were the virgin, marriageable young women. The only problem was they were 200 virgins short. They got 600 men. They could only come up with 400 virgins. So, they came up with another plan. They told the men of Benjamin to go to Shiloh, where the tabernacle had been standing and people would go there to worship ever since the people of Israel came into the promised land until it was later moved to Jerusalem. That made it what? The place where the pilgrimage feast had to be observed. Passover, Shavuot, Pentecost, or the Feast of Weeks, and then Sukkot, the Feast of Tabernacles. Three times a year, people would have to go there. And dancing was an element of the celebration of the feast in those days. This would then have been taking place in Shiloh at the time of these feasts. And they noticed that one of the feasts was about to take place. Their scheme took advantage of that custom. And I'm going to read to you Judges 21, verses 20 and 21. They commanded the sons of Benjamin, saying, "Go and lie wait in the vineyard. And watch, and behold, if the daughters of Shiloh come out to take part in the dances, then you shall come out of the vineyards, and each of you shall catch his wife from the daughters of Shiloh, and go to the land of Benjamin." And that is what they did, until they had kidnapped 200 more young potential brides for these 600 Benjamite warriors. So they were now completely restocked for their regeneration of the tribe. It's a crazy, crazy story. It was a time, as the book of Judges concludes, the very last line, everyone did what was right in his own eyes. What exactly does that mean? It means you have an objective or a purpose that you determine is the right thing to do. And then how do you achieve it? By any means possible. So allowing the tribe of Benjamin to survive must have seemed right. Would that not seem right to you? But they were bound by an uncompromising religious principle that had prevented them from finding a reasonable solution. And they had created this problem in the first place because of this wrathful, over-the-top approach that ended up slaughtering innocent people and kidnapping others. That's what they did. Whatever was right to get the job done. Kidnapping, murder, and then, as it says, everyone went back home and returned to life as usual. Somehow, over the next 1,500 years or so, that story led to a secular holiday in Israel during the Second Temple period times. And now, after another 1,800 years, so I add this up, this is 3,300 years ago, this story in Judges 21. To our present time, it's made its own way into our country. But what a transformation from a historical event marked by mayhem and gross sinful behavior to flowers and chocolates and marriage proposals and indulgent partying. It's enough to make your head spin. But don't we do things that we have no idea where it began? But the question is then, what about in circumstances when people take advantage of the biblical parameters in abusive ways, like kidnapping women before the tabernacle as they were dancing? Human nature is very prone to physically and mentally abuse other people, especially spouses, and even more especially women in marriages, and then to hold them captive in marriage because it has been ordained by God. And then leaders can enable that dysfunction by interjecting themselves in the midst of a broken marriage in such a way that they do not deal with the sinful behavior that was causing the break in the first place. And then it continues on unabated, and the one who is victimized by the abuse then becomes trapped by theology. So I want to be clear by saying that in situations of sinful behavior such as abuse, leaders of congregations need to hold the abuser accountable and not give them a free ticket, because the Bible says God hates divorce. We have the responsibility to use the whole counsel of God, not just a narrow set of passages, in addressing such circumstances, not just coming up with simplistic solutions that are often harmful. And we need to be aware of people who have been harmed by abuse so that we might help them heal and find life again. But at the very heart of all broken marriages and all broken relationships is a distorted understanding of the nature of love. Today, we live in a world without a doubt in which people are doing what is right in their own eyes when it comes to love. And unfortunately, what seems right in our own eyes can be wrong in the eyes of others. Because a flawed understanding of the nature of love is at the heart of broken relationships. Because that is true, and that seems wise to me, to consider the differences between distorted love and true love. In order to do that, as you might expect, we have to base it on what? Our ultimate source for truth, and that's the Word of God. And so perhaps the most familiar of all the passages in Scripture dealing with the nature of love is 1 Corinthians chapter 13. You've probably heard it many, many times, read at weddings, so it might be rather familiar to you. Paul uses the Greek word in this passage, agape, which is used elsewhere to describe our Heavenly Father's love for the Son, and also the way that He expects us to love God back in return. So that makes it a godly, sacrificial kind of love that results in a genuine relationship. So that just as we have a genuine relationship with our Heavenly Father based on true love, we can have that same kind of relationship with others if we act in that same way. That's the basic concept inherent in agape. So you might call it the ultimate form of love or true love. And when you hear these words from 1 Corinthians chapter 13, surely every single one of us will uphold them as being God's ideal, nodding our heads in agreement and how wonderful they sound. And I doubt that anyone here would disagree with what Paul said about love. But what about when it is flipped around, using the exact opposite term, so that it describes a kind of love that is the reverse of agape love, or what I call distorted love? When we do that, not only can we see a profile of distorted love, but it can lead us to ask ourselves if it is a more accurate description of our personal reality, not the ideal declaration in Scripture that we esteem so highly. So now, we are going to take a test. I call it the love test. It's not a written exam. I will not be grading. You can apply it in any context you like. It might be a marriage. It might be parent to child, child to parent, brother to sister, neighbors, somebody you work with, any number of places where you have a relationship with somebody and where love plays a role in some way. And let me also say up front, I am not exempt from this test. Like all of us, my score is definitely less than perfect. So here we go. Paul states that true agape love is patient. So what would that make distorted love? Impatient, right? Here's the test. How do you respond when someone falls short of your expectations? In this particular situation, I feel it is not appropriate to talk about necessarily very serious matters. Because in circumstances like that, instead of patience, it might require more of an immediate action. What I'm thinking more in terms of here is personality traits and annoyances that typically try our patience. So, true love seems to call for greater patience than our natural tendency. True love is kind. So what does that make distorted love? It makes it unkind and inconsiderate. And these two extremes are manifested in both our words and our deeds. Do you speak tenderly and considerately to others? And do you find ways to act in such a way that it arises from the heart, an act of kindness for somebody else, so that it doesn't require somebody else to ask you to do it in the first place? You just respond. I mean, it could be as simple as you come up to an intersection and you know, your two cars are trying to decide who's going to go. Just wave the other person on. Let them go, and they wave back. Those are acts of kindness. But then, what about, do you speak harshly and slam doors when you're angry because somebody that you love didn't do what you wanted them to do? True love does not act in that way. True love is not jealous, so distorted love would be jealous. Jealousy is really ultimately an expression of control. You want to control someone and to think of them as being your own possession. So when the other person gets some kind of attention or reward, your desire is, I want that for myself. And so then you act out in some way. But true love doesn't do that. So ask yourself, when somebody else, like a coworker, gets a financial bump in some way, or someone gets more attention than you in any particular context, are you happy about that? Or are you envious about it? And do you feel threatened by a lack of control over your spouse so that you act in oppressive ways and find problems in places where no real problems exist because you don't want that person to get the attention? You want it for yourself. Another way of saying in verse 4 that love does not brag and is not arrogant is that it is demonstrated by being humble. And what is the opposite of humility? It's all about you. It's all about self-importance. So when you brag or act in an arrogant manner, it is an indication that you are frustrated that other people do not sense how important you are. On the other hand, true love arises out of an understanding of who you actually are, including both your strengths and your weaknesses. And so you say and do things that reflect that understanding, either one or the other. That is the nature of humility in terms of understanding not just your strengths but your weaknesses. Then we go on to verse 5, the Greek word that is translated as unbecomingly or unseemly literally means bad form. And that's actually more contemporary when you think about it. Oh man, that was really bad form there that you just exhibited. It describes someone who brings disgrace to others, to a family, to a marriage, to a place of work, to a neighborhood. So not acting unbecomingly means that you behave well. Distorted, then, is characterized by behavior that is disgraceful. That requires the kind of thinking that considers how our words and actions will have an impact on others that we are linked to in some manner. And I would say that most often when somebody acts in a disgraceful way, you're not thinking in advance how it's going to affect somebody else. Why? because it's all about you. And then it is linked again to this next attribute. This phrase in verse 5, does not seek its own, describes where your focus is. Where are you looking? So that makes true love other-focused, focused on other people. And distorted love is self-focused. You're only looking at yourself. It's not uncommon for people to express love in a way that is really, truly self-satisfaction. I love what you do for me. I love what you bring to my life. We can love somebody only when there is something in the relationship that gratifies us in some manner. And when we get nothing out of a relationship, if you're loving in that way, we can begin seeing no reason to express love within it and even dispose of the relationship. But if you are other-focused, if you are more concerned about the other people in your life, in any context, then you have the power to live in a truly godly way. One of my favorite passages from Scripture is Philippians 2, 3, and 4. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than yourself. Do not look out for your own interests, but for the interests of others. That's like, you shall love the Lord your God and your neighbor as yourself. It's connecting these things together in such a way that we change our focus. And when you do that, people will notice. Believe me, people notice when you are practicing self-love. And they will also notice it when you are loving others. True love resists being provoked, while distorted love is easily provoked. The Greek word here is one of these really clear word pictures, translated as provocation or provoking. It is based on the same root for the word acid. Caustic, sharp acid, with a prefix added to it of near. Keeping your acid near, like a gun in a holster, ready for that moment when somebody does something that you don't like, you're whipping out your acid and you're splashing it. That's the word picture right here. True love resists ways to splash acid on other people. The point is that it's very easily for us to have our acid near because we're looking for a fight. True love doesn't do that. True love does not take into account a wrong suffered. And that describes someone who is forgiving. So the opposite in distorted love is someone who is unforgiving, resentful, and vengeful. And this attribute gets at the heart of the very nature of our relationship and our identity as believers in Yeshua. Because, you see, the forgiveness that we have received from Him is when? While we were yet sinners. It was secured at that point in time when He gave His life for us, while we were yet sinners. So we, more than anyone, ought to be people who practice forgiveness in our own lives as a reflection of our thanksgiving for the act of forgiveness that we've received from our Heavenly Father. But when our love is distorted, we stop forgiving. And that leads to inner resentment that eventually shows up in all kinds of dysfunctional ways. We find ways to get even. And we can withhold love or make life difficult and uncomfortable for another person. And as soon as we abandon the godly virtue of forgiveness, there will be harm to a relationship that stacks on top of the harm that was done initially. In verse 6, everyone has something that brings us joy. The issue of righteousness is given as the distinction between the joy of true and distorted love. The Greek word translated as righteousness is dike, which means justice. It has a sense of things that are true and right and correct. So the idea here is that everybody rejoices in something, and if you are practicing true godly love, you will rejoice in what is morally right. That means feeling a joy within you when somebody else does something that is an act of caring and loving for somebody else, a sacrificial way. And when someone does something that is wrong, but at least tells the truth and confesses it to you, it should give us a measure of joy that at least truth is still being valued. But distorted love rejoices in things that are morally wrong. It is very easy in human nature to find joy or satisfaction in other ways. It could be deriving pleasure from the suffering of others. That's one of the things that we do when we observe Passover. We flick the drops of the fruit of the vine when we're doing the plagues as an act of not feeling bitter against the Egyptians. We're saying we do not want to rejoice at their suffering. It's the same kind of a thing that is very easy in our own lives. Well, he got his. Yeah, I told you. There is a real true God out there. When other people suffer, you can actually be joyful. What's another way that you can be joyful in things that are morally wrong? How about lying? There's some people that are really, really good at lying. And they take a sort of a twisted sense of joy and pleasure in that. And then we hear that love bears all things. That phrase brings us another word picture. The word translated as bear comes from a root for a roof over a building. That's the idea here. What is a roof? Shelter. It covers you. It's a person who has an issue or a situation that is continually over your head. And usually it arises from the behavior of other people. And so they have a trait, or they do something that isn't the best, or really horrific maybe, and the issue becomes whether or not you will bear it. That's the idea here. We actually express the same word picture in English when we say, well, I guess I'll have to put up with that. When you think about it, that's an odd statement. Why don't we say put out with that, or put over with that, or put on with that? Why up? Because it is consistent with the word picture in that you're putting something up and over your head that just keeps on staying there. It doesn't mean that you don't do anything about it, like helping someone to make the changes in their life. It doesn't mean that you don't seek help from others, but you don't just run out from underneath the roof ignoring the problem. So the idea here is that true love calls us to bear or to put up with the imperfections others may have, and along the way to address them, like providing strength or covering a roof. The key here that I'm getting at is you've got to find ways to deal with the situation. In this particular term that is being communicated here is that true love deals with problems and distorted love avoids problems. Because we have in a lot of relationships we say, well, I can't deal with that. That's your problem. You go get some help. You figure it out. Does avoidance describe your normal way of dealing with things? Then you are experiencing distorted love. True love believes with a positive attitude. Paul states that true love believes all things. The root of this phrase is faith. So it describes the kind of love that is based on trust and expectation. So what it does is it creates a positive outlook on a relationship. It's a forward-looking positive kind of perspective. And the parallel then is the way that we believe in God. We do that by acknowledging His attributes and His promises in spite of any of the challenging circumstances that we might be facing. And we remain strong and we do not forsake our faith in Him because of the circumstances. We believe in Him when life appears to fail us. So in the same way, we can demonstrate agape love towards others when we say words to the effect, what you did was wrong, or it hurt me in some way, but I believe you'll do better the next time, or words to that effect. Distorted love doubts with a negative attitude. Now, mind you, a certain amount of skepticism in life is okay, because there is a fair amount of deception and manipulation going on in this world. If it's on the internet, I'm going to be skeptical. If it is a reality show, I'm going to be really skeptical that there's not a producer standing off camera giving directions. But in relationships, when you invariably see the worst in people, you will likely engage in critical ways. Gossiping, complaining, speaking ill about someone to others, even impugning their name, slandering them. It all arises from doubting that any good can be found in a particular person, and doubting that God can do a work of change in their lives. It's having a negative outlook on a person rather than a positive one. And then, true godly love hopes it endures. Now, what I've done is I've taken these two phrases of Paul and I've combined them together because they express a common attribute, keeping a positive outlook in spite of difficulties. Again, a word picture. In this case, it is a Hebrew one because why? Hebrew is always underlying the Greek. It's part of the culture that the New Testament was written. And in this particular case, the word that is translated in the Tanakh, the Old Testament, for hope is tikva. We sing the Israel national anthem, HaTikva, the hope. And it comes from a root meaning a cord that is strongly bound together. So like you take three different threads and you twist them together, it creates a very strong cord. That's a biblical principle. That's what the word literally means. And so you have the picture of you being in one particular circumstance, holding on to a cord that stretches off in the distance to something else, or someone else, like God, who can hold on to it on His end and pull you in. That's what hope is. That says that I know I'm over here, but I've got the cord that is going to bring me to where I want to be, ultimately. So that's why we have an eternal hope, especially. Then what about endurance? Well, that's this word hupomeno that I talked about last time, translated in other places as perseverance, but here it's translated as endure, and it says to literally remain under, so that's staying with something. So when you think of these two terms together, it gives the sense of enduring a situation as long as you have hope. That's the key. That's why these things have to be linked together. You can endure a situation as long as you have hope. And when you can, and when you have that, then you can express agape love. But you see, the opposite of that is an expression of distorted love because it lacks hope and endurance. So when hope exists, but you do not endure, that is a distortion. The same is going to be true if you endure through a hopeless situation. Either way, love then becomes distorted and dysfunctional. You have to have them both together. So that means then, if you've got one but not the other, or neither, circumstances must change, meaning someone has to make personal changes in their actions so that the other person in a relationship can have both hope and endurance. Lastly, love never fails. That makes sense for us because God's love never fails. And He has called us to love one another in that same agape manner. So true love then will succeed. But relationships marked by distorted love tend to fail, because they are built on attributes that are opposites of those found in this passage. It's basically like a viral load. I'm going to go medical on you here. If you have a lot of viruses in your body, you're going to be really, really sick. And the same is going to be true in a relationship. So if you go down this list and you say, yeah, this distorted thing is part of this relationship, and this one, oh my goodness, and this one, it's going to be a disaster, the relationship. And so all those things have to be dealt with and corrected to get you into a state of godly love. So then, how'd you do? It's really not easy to get an A+ on this test.
I'm glad you did it for us.
When Paul wrote this, he's dealing with situations that are common, workable, doable, things that people experience on a daily basis. But even in extreme dysfunctional relationships, these elements of distorted love are at the foundation. But everybody experiences these kinds of things. So the point is then that we all have to be working on the relationships in our lives. And we do not have to resort to incomplete solutions by using isolated verses to pressure people to do something. To take into counsel the whole benefit of God's Word. And I think what we can do is we can use this model of true versus distorted love to identify where we are doing well and where we can improve in our own relationships. And as I mentioned earlier, it can serve as a basis for leaders to practice accountability within the body, and even the body to hold people like myself accountable. These attributes are helpful for our understanding of God's Word because it can enable us to evaluate the way that individuals throughout the Bible practice true love and then follow their example. And conversely, we can pinpoint the distorted ways that they acted so that we can avoid their mistakes. So the story that is recorded at the end of the book of Judges is just one illustration of a very serious distortion. And the modern celebration of Tu B'Av, while not so serious, is still nonetheless a distortion of different kinds. Ultimately, having a solid understanding of our calling to uphold agape love can help us to appreciate all the more the beauty of God's love for us. I would like to think if I was the only sinner alive on this planet, that Yeshua would have been willing to die for me. His love for all of us is perfect and complete. So our search for true love must begin with Yeshua. Remember the words at the end of the book of Judges? It says, there was no king in Israel. Well, I'm glad to say today there is a king in Israel, and that is Yeshua. He is a just king and also a merciful king. So he is really good about forgiving us when our grades on the love test aren't so good. And his goodness should be a motivation to us to try to get our test scores up just a little bit. We who are believers have been given the promise that in that day when we step into God's presence, our understanding of His love for us will likewise be perfected. Here again is what Paul says in verse 12. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then, in that day, when we go to be with Him, face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, just as I also have been fully known. Because that then brings it full circle. The love that God has for us, we will come to understand ourselves in its totality. How blessed we are to have that future promise. And to receive from God, but then also to share with others, what Paul calls the greatest attribute of all, love. But only the kind of love that is true.